Well, that's referring to a day coming when he will be our only praise. What a remarkable thing to be able to contemplate that even. Well, I read, as I said, from those passages in Isaiah, because they are two. I'm struggling to remember things. I've always been struggling to remember things. But I remember Isaiah 46 and 48, more or less verse 9 and thereabouts, because they're two of the most God-centered bits of the whole Bible. Now, the Bible is a book about God, but it's a book about God, written by God through human hands. And we are to never forget that he is sovereign over creation, over salvation, over sickness. He reigns. He reigns. Now, some of you will recall that, a long time ago, I hadn't long come here actually, I went down when there used to be a Christian bookshop in St. Helens Road, some of you will recall, next door to T. John Penry, I think it was. I was looking for a commentary, which I couldn't find. And there was an argument going on in the shop between the two ladies who worked there and a rather strange, I would have said, difficult guy who'd just come in. And the argument raged about the nature of God. And the guy, who was, as I say, very difficult, very belligerent, kept assuring these two women that God cared more about himself than he did about them. God cared more about his glory than he did about the world. And the two ladies were arguing, saying, oh no, God's love for the world is immense and infinite and whatever. And they made such a racket, there was only me and the guy in there, and I just thought, well, I'll have to go over and settle the argument. I had to walk over and say, well, can I just say, and the bloke turned immediately before I'd said anything, and said, mind your own business, mate, he said. I said, well, actually, I just want to settle the argument, ladies, he's right. He's right. Even though he's quite a difficult character, shall we say, and they are talking in very calm, quiet, measured tones, they were wrong. God loves himself. He delights in himself. You've only got to read those passages in Isaiah to realize how he acts all the time for his own namesake, for his own glory, for his own fame, underlying all his actions, wonderful as they are, and how much mercy has been streaming towards us every day of our lives. And yet, his concern is for his own name, and that's why he does what he does. His reputation, his glory. Again, we've seen before that if we wanted to try and sum up the character of God in a word, in a single word, we've seen there are only two possible candidates, glory and holiness. Glory and holy, if you like. Obviously, the Lord, God Almighty, he gets angry. He exercises patience, but he's always holy. He's not always angry with certain people. He's not always patient, but he's always holy. And he's always concerned for his glory. Neither word is easy to define. Is it holiness? I suppose we tend to, the world, if it thinks of holiness, tends to think perhaps of purity, which is not wrong. But there's a greater meaning in Scripture. He is separate. He is other than. He's not you. He's not me. He's not like us. He's created us in his image, amazingly. I was listening to a sermon on that this afternoon. I was really blessed. But he is different from us. That's the main meaning of holiness. But then glory is even more. If holiness is hard, you try and get a definition of glory. I haven't found one I really like, so I'm going to give you one that satisfies me. Obviously, they linked holiness and glory. For me, when I read the scriptures, I think the glory of God seems to be the effect, the sheer weightiness, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is refers to weightiness. It seems to be the sheer immensity, the weightiness of the fact that he's holy dawning on me. That's what it seems to be, more or less. The Shekinah glory, this massive brightness, it had an effect on the people, deeply affected. In other words, they went away saying what? He's holy. They went away affected. Anyway, my text, as I said, in Psalm 79, help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. I think in the version I've got in front of me, Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Same. I remember as a young Christian going to visit a school in Cardiff, a comprehensive school, take some RE lessons, and then there was a Christian Union. There was a teacher turned up, and halfway through the Christian Union, he shouted, as I was talking to the kids, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." I'd never heard that before. I was a young Christian, and I just said to him, "Oh, where's that from?" "The Bible," he said. I said, "Okay, well, where?" "Old Testament." "Okay, can you be a bit more specific?" I said, "Because I've never heard that." "Deuteronomy." Well, he was wrong on all three counts. It's not in the Bible, it's not in the Old Testament, and it's not in Deuteronomy. It is a summary the Westminster Divines in the 17th century poured through the scriptures, and they defined the whole purpose of us being here. It's wonderful. The chief end of you and me is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it was a summary. It wasn't actually a verse, but it was a summary. And some of you will know the story when John Piper went back to his old alma mater, you know, a college, to give an address that he opened up, and his friends were there sitting there, excited. John's nervous, he's come back here, and there's thousands of people gathered, you know. They thought he was opening up with that summary from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because he began, "The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And of course his friend just cringed. Oh, he started off, he's so nervous, he's misquoted. But of course he meant it. That God delights in himself. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of God is to glorify God. That's what he wants. God loves himself. He delights in his own glory. He likes his own godness, if you prefer. I mean, isn't it great that God delights in his own godness? Because who would want to spend eternity with a grumpy, miserable God? Isn't it great that he's happy? You know, we hear this, you hear it a lot on the kind of radio and stuff. People saying, "Well, I've been through a difficult time. Now I'm happy in my own skin." Have you heard that? I feel like writing and saying, "Why are you happy in your own skin? Are you happy in your own skin?" But God is, and he's right to be happy in his own skin. Most people, when they say, "Oh, I'm happy in my own skin," what they mean is, "I've blanked out all the bad things. I'm only looking in the mirror and saying, I think I look like George Clooney 20 years ago." You know, they're blanking it all out. But God doesn't need to blank it out. He is happy in his own skin because he delights in himself, because he's right to delight in himself. When I first started preaching, 1991, like that, I'd go to churches, and pastors, having heard me, would give me books. I remember one, he gave me 3 on Calvinism, same day. Another guy gave me 2 on the Holy Spirit, mostly to correct me. But the most memorable book was a book I didn't have a clue what it was about. I read it. I struggled to read it. It was about the supremacy of God in preaching. It was actually by John Piper. But I read, I had no idea what he was talking about. I had no idea how that possibly, why did the bloke give it to me? You know, why am I in need of this? Because I didn't understand, you see. I think I get it now. Do you get it? His passion for his own name. You know, you think of Romans 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We know that. But then he goes on, and the reason, I think, is quite surprising. What's the reason? He says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, or propitiation, depending what version you got, through faith in his blood. What's the basis for this? This amazing work? Because God wanted to vindicate his justice. That's the next thing it says. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Well, you know, half expected him to say, "Oh, he did this because he's demonstrating his love for us and he loves us," which he does love us. But the basis there for presenting Christ as a sacrifice of atonement is he did it to demonstrate his justice. Why? He cares about his justice. He cares that the world sees that he's fair, that he's right, that he's true, that he's honest. He's vindicating his name. He's vindicating his holiness. As he says on there, he will not allow his glory to be tarnished. He won't put up with it. Or stolen. Now, when you see that, that's the basis for the gospel. God vindicating his own name. There's sin in the world. You say you love the world. What are you doing about the sin? That's it, isn't it? Well, God says, let me tell you what I've done, what I'm doing about sin. The driving force, the motive, if you like, for my salvation, wonderful as it is to be saved, the motive is God's concern for his own glory. He loves his glory. But also, I've been thinking, which is good, I've been thinking, John 11, you know the story, Lazarus. And Jesus says to the, you know, you got Mary and Martha and so on, and other people there, he says, did I not tell, you know, he raises Lazarus, didn't he? Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see my glory? I was thinking, so there's a real sense in which we could say, the basis for our salvation is God's concern for his glory. What's the point of believing? Well, if you believe, says Jesus, you'll see my glory. So his glory is either end. Do you see it? I never saw this for years. You know, the Lord's glory wasn't just there as his birth in Bethlehem. You know, he was there, the angels and the glory of God and so on. But it's the foundation for my salvation, and it's the aim of my salvation. No wonder the Lord cares so much about his name, his glory. You know, Revelation 1, I'm the Alpha, first letter, and the what? Omega, beginning and end, the bookends, if you like, of the whole thing, of the whole plan. It matters to God. Every tribe and tongue, it matters to God that everybody hears. Why? Because it matters to God that every tribe and tongue will praise him. It matters to him. So therefore, how does this affect me and you? Well, hopefully I will fall at your feet, you know, like we sang last week. Hopefully we will bow and just realize who he is. Wow. But also we can say now, help us, O God, our Savior, for your name's sake. He has an interest in his name. I bear his name. He's interested in hearing my prayers. That psalm begins, I don't want to particularly you to turn it up. It begins, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. There's trouble, big trouble. And Asaph, who wrote it, appeals to God's concern for his own honor. And then the psalm ends, then from generation to generation, we'll recount your praise. So again, both ends of the psalm about the glory, the praise that is due to God. That's why, even if I am having a bad day, have we ever had a bad day? Even if I'm having a very bad day spiritually, and I feel I can't face even talking to God, I feel so disgusted with myself. Regardless of my spiritual health, if I belong to God, I can appeal to him on the basis that he cares about himself. He cares about the health of his church. He cares about me when I'm spiritually useless. He cares when I'm spiritually sick. Why? Because I bear his name, and he cares about his name. Do you see it? As my dear late friend used to say, wherever we go, God's name is on the van. And he cares about his name on the van. You know, do you remember that awful phrase that's repeated in Ezekiel about his people? Wherever they went, they profaned my name, says the Lord. Well, the Lord hates that. You know, I always remember the first time I went on a school trip. We went up to London to watch a rugby match, and I was about 12 or something. And it was the first time I'd ever been away and abroad as well, going across the bridge. Well, there was no bridge, actually. Going to England. And I remember my mother saying before I left the house, don't bring any shame on this family. Wasn't, you know, the last time she said it. But here's God. He doesn't want shame on his family name. So he cares more than you do. He cares. As I pray through people, I'm praying for a list of people this morning, you know. People I'm praying, I care more about some of them than others, I have to say. But the thing is, God cares more about them than I do. He cares more about you than I do. He cares more about you than you do. That's the great thing. So you can ask him tonight, because some of you really are struggling. You can ask him tonight, help me, O God, my Savior, for the sake of your name. You can ask him that. whether you've had a good day, bad day, whatever. You know, we got that great verse in Romans 8, and we, all things work together for good and so on. And then we've got, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're in the us, he's for us. We bear his name. We sing and learn with the kids. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But he didn't just then leave us there and say, well, there we are, you are a Christian now, bye. He picks us up, didn't he? I just read Luke 15 last week. Tremendous again. He picks up the sheep, carries it home. It's hopeless on his own. It's got lost in the first place. He carries it home. And what does it say? There's great rejoicing over one sinner repenting. It says the same when the coins are found, doesn't it? How can a coin repent? Well, who cares? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point of the parable is, if we are lost, he cares. It's just wonderful. I read a book recently, and there was a question in the book, unusual question, I think, especially in this day and age. And the question was this: are you willing for Jesus to serve you? So often we talk about serving in church, you know, we'll do toddlers, we'll do, you know, a kids club, we'll do the youth and all that kind of stuff. But it's a great question. Are you willing for Jesus to serve you? Because he wants to serve you. He doesn't want you to struggle. He wants to work in your life. He wants to give you a power to obey God, a power to worship, a power to witness that like you've never had before. He wants to serve you. He wants to do the impossible through you and through me. You know, when you're sloppy, when you're lukewarm, when you're half-hearted, as some of you are, he still loves you, mind. He'll withdraw his intimate presence, the expression of his nearness. Yeah, he will. Not just to punish you, but so that you will notice the difference and you long for him to come back. Come back. But he withdraws because he's hurt. In repentance, we sang that song, and in repentance, without my tale of sin, my tale of woe, confessing. And he withdraws so that we can be friends. You know, Howell Harris, 18th century, said, we constantly need the Holy Spirit to wound us and to heal us. Why? To bring us back. That's the point. So that he'll bring us back and that we'll start wanting what he wants. We'll desire what he desires. We'll start to delight what he delights in. And he delights in himself. You know, the sovereignty of God, those verses there in Isaiah, they cause so much division in churches, don't they? But they meant to, you know, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is meant to be a tremendous comfort to people like us, man. The world's not out of control. Looks like it. Government. You know, Boris doing what Boris does. Now there's a dossier the PM has got on Boris for such an occasion. What a shambles. Out of control, Brexit. We've heard on Brexit. Are we any nearer? No, apparently not. It looks as if we've got Putin being accused now of poisoning, whatever. Is the world out of control? Not at all. Not out of control. He reigns. You know, I think I mentioned in the back room last Sunday night, I was reading in Luke 10 the other day, where Jesus says, I thank you, Father, you've hidden the truth from these clever religious people, these wise and learned, and you've revealed it to babies, to little children. Which is amazing, because here's Jesus, before Calvin, right? Before Calvary, here's Jesus talking about God choosing, an election, predestination kind of thing. But then there was this phrase that came. So you've hidden it from the wise and learned, you revealed it to little children, for such was your good pleasure. In other words, this is why God did it. He wanted to do it this way. It's good. The very fact that he did it this way is good. Now, I didn't think it was good. I hated it. I fought against it. But it pleased God to do it this way. Do you follow? And so on that basis, that he is who he is, I can make my appeal. Help me, God. Help me, Lord. I can cry out knowing not just that he hears, but he cares. You know, I read 1 Chronicles 10. Saul falls on his sword, you know, with the situation in the battle. But the Bible, of course, tells us more. It tells us why Saul fell on his sword. The Lord put him to death because he was unfaithful to God. In other words, the Lord looked on Saul and said, I'm not having you carry on doing this. You're the king. That's the end. Saul, you're going to die because you're not bringing me honor. Or the Israelites after the parting of the sea, a two-week journey lasted how long? 40 years? So that out of 605,550, only two got in. The Lord was saying something. I'm only going to let two of you in. You've dishonored my name. You know, if you're not a great thinker, I'm not a thinker, but that's why I have to read people. They prompt me to think. And there was somebody the other day who was saying, Psalm 139, you know, it often does his little slot, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made. Where can I flee from your spirit? You know, 139. And this writer just said this. God is spirit. Oh, I'm so glad he is, because he's everywhere. If he wasn't spirit, there'd be no room for anything else. I just think, it just made me think. Just think, he's massive. He's huge. He's infinite. And he reigns. You know, somebody said years ago, the summary of the whole book of Revelation, two words, Jesus wins. He wins. Been more and more songs, I think, in the last, 25 years about Jesus being our friend and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the first thing must be, surely, worship. If that isn't right, he's God. He's holy. We are dirty. If the relationship, our stance there is wrong. You know, I do think the worship, the letters, W-O-R, if the O is overwhelmed at who he is, and the R is relief. I'm still breathing. I'm dirty. I deserve hell. I'm not there. I never will be. That's what fired on the great saints, the Gladys Aylwards and the Wesleys and the Whitfields and Helen Roseby's. You know, that's what made them fall at his feet and worship him, the reality of who God is. You know, somebody asked C.S. Lewis, so how can I find God? I was amazed. I was delighted, but I was amazed that C.S. Lewis replied, I can't help you there. He came looking for me. Is that your story? God is looking. I was listening to a story of Justin, who lived in the second century, nicknamed Justin Martyr. It wasn't his second name. He was a martyr. And one day, he was from Shechem. He was a non-Israelite, a non-Jew. He was a Samaritan. And he found himself in Ephesus. He was walking through a forest, I think, and there was an old guy who came past. The Lord had obviously sent him. The Lord was looking, see? The Lord had sent this old guy. They got into conversation, and the old man said, you look a troubled young man. Let me tell you this. Two bits of advice. Search the scriptures. Look for Jesus Christ. And he did, Justin. And he was saved. Some years later, Quintus Junius, what's his last name? Rusticus, was the politician who was the judge. And they put Justin on trial because he was a Christian. And it was Rusticus who said, do you suppose that when I behead you, you will rise again? And Justin turned and said, I do not suppose, sir. I know it. Now that confidence comes from knowing that God's on the throne. Oh, my situation is looking dire. I'm on trial. Almost certainly I'm going to be found guilty of being a Christian. I'm going to be beheaded. But God's on the throne. You know, remember those words, if you were there last Wednesday, the words that somebody had written, words of a Christian struggling. I don't really love you, Lord. I only really care about myself. I know this is wrong, but I don't feel it. I don't really care. Now, most of us, if that was our attitude, we'd just stop there. But he goes on, I don't really care, so I ask you, give me a heart of flesh. I just think that is a person not relying on their emotions. He's a struggler, but not saying, well, I'm going to rely on my feelings and I don't feel like it. I don't feel very bad, so I'm not going to pray. You know, when you could get up, you get up in the morning, sometimes, maybe, I can just speak for myself, sometimes my quiet time is an absolute delight. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm the quiet time. See, if you remember that he is sovereign, he wants to speak to you. He wants you to have a quiet time. He wants you to meet him. You know, then at your lowest point, sometimes it's just dogged determination, mind over mattress, you know. Get out of bed, pick up the Bible, start reading and beg God to speak. It's just dogged determination. Or even repeat those words. I don't really care, Lord. Give me a heart of flesh. Roy Hessian's book, wonderful. The title was brilliant. You know, we feel useless. And here's Roy Hessian's title, Be Filled Now. Remember looking and thinking, you know, we think, oh, we've got to do this. You've got to pray this prayer. And then you've got to do this. You've got to fast now for 40 days or whatever. He just says, be filled now. Confess your sin now. Go to God now. And we can say on the basis of this text, surely, man, we can go to God any time. You know, that song was a bit of a racket this morning. I suppose we couldn't make out all the words. Champion, you know, Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. Our champion, he fights for us. Fights for us now. He wants you to do well spiritually. Why? Because your well-being is tied up with his happiness. He wants his church to be holy because he's holy. And the holiness of his church is so important to him. On the last day, when he presents people holy and blameless, whole array of 10,000 times 10,000, or whatever number it'll be, not only will they praise him, but the demons and the lost who look on will see something of the glory of God as they look at us. You know the story, Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares, wheat and the weeds, if you like. Do you remember that horrible phrase? An enemy has done this. Well, on the last day when the church, the real church, is presented spotless, holy, blameless, even the demons and the lost will say, God's done that. God did it. God has done that. Look at these people. I remember her. She was such a pain. I remember him. He was so arrogant. I remember her. She was such a liar. I remember him. He was such a sly sneak. But look at them now. God's done this. That's the whole point. So you'll get the praise. I'll just end with Psalm 2. I've installed my king. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you'll be destroyed. We are, let's sing. In Christ alone.